On these Sunday evenings, we've been looking at quite a concentrated section of the Epistle to the Romans that occurs in chapter 3 of that Epistle from verse 19, and God willing, I want to go on as far as verse 26. Not that we'll get there tonight. So far, we've looked at verses 19 and 20 and 21, and most of verse 22. Well, my text this evening is the end of that 22nd verse, and then all of quite a short verse, verse 23. It reads like this: "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The apostle is here, of course, stating to us really the most concentrated explanation of the gospel that you have, I think, anywhere in the Word of God. And time and time again he uses words that to some of us as Christians are so familiar, perhaps we very rarely think of them. And words that at the same time to some people who are not Christians or not churchgoers even, they might sound strange and need some explanation, and it's right that we give attention to them. So I want us to look at this passage and try and take it apart bit by bit. It's a very logical, sustained argument, and the apostle is not just stringing together an unconnected series of blessed thoughts, as it were. He's arguing. He's arguing because he knows that the Christians to whom he's writing are living in a very hostile and antagonistic environment there in Rome, the imperial city. They're in a very small minority, and he knows that all the animosity, all the resentment of a pagan world is going to be turned against them. He knows as well that perhaps even more bitter animosity and hatred is going to be directed at them from the Jewish community. There was a large Jewish community in Rome, and many of these Christians, of course, they would have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ from that community. And that was really something that not simply irritated the Jews who were left behind, but greatly angered them. And you have evidence in other parts of the New Testament that often, rather than show any kindness to these ex-Jews who had become Christians, they were willing to hand them over to the authorities or to call down the wrath of the authorities on them and cause trouble for them. So that's the sort of situation that this letter to the Romans is addressing. Christians who are in trouble and difficulty. And therefore, what the apostle is doing is to explain to them the greatness and the glory of the gospel, how really it's absolutely unique. And far from being ashamed of it, they should glorify God because of the gospel, and that they should be strengthened in their belief in the gospel. So that's what he's doing. But he's gone about it, I suppose, in what many people would consider to be a strange way. And then when you come particularly to these words that I'm taking as my text this evening, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," I think you could argue that statements like that constitute what some people would describe as the hardest truth of all to receive concerning the Christian message. They're willing to listen to talk about the love of of God. They're willing to not simply talk, but even perhaps discuss and possibly argue about things like prayer and heaven and judgment. They're willing to do that. Even today, they're willing to do that. But speak to them about sin, and you might say it's an immediate turn-off. More than that, it's as if it seems to evoke within them an attitude of resentment. Who does he think he is speaking to me about my sin? Is he any better than I am? And you know the sort of reaction that so often is quite evident and that Christians have to experience. Well, Paul doesn't back off from that. He's quite definite, quite categorical, for he says there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's so upfront about it, because really this is, well, I think you could describe it as one of the foundation truths of the Christian faith. You will not understand the message of the gospel unless you grasp hold of this particular principle that Paul is giving expression to here. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you might say immediately we're faced with this sort of question. Paul, why is it that you raise what people are going to find an objectionable subject, why is it that you raise it in such a direct and immediate sense? Indeed, why is the whole of the epistle up until this point, to all intents and purposes, taken up with this question of sin? I don't want to repeat what I've been saying on previous Sundays, but just let me briefly remind you that from halfway through chapter 1, right through chapter 2, and up until the point at which I began preaching from this section in chapter 3, what Paul is doing is to describe sin and sins. He does it, first of all, in connection with the pagan world out there, the Roman Empire, and then he does it absolutely relentlessly as far as the Jews are concerned. And then he begins to pull it all together. He uses a whole string of quotations from the Old Testament scripture, many of them from the book of Psalms, showing conclusively that all men are sinners. And then once more, he's introduced something that he just almost in passing alluded to back in chapter 1, the righteousness of God. And that's what he's just been talking about, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And so you might suddenly think, well, oh, that's good, Paul. You've left all that negative stuff behind. You're not haranguing people about their sin and their failure and their inadequacy. You're coming onto a more positive note. You're beginning to speak of the righteousness of God, the mercy, the grace of God, the Christian answer to this world's predicament. And you might just be settling back, as it were, and thinking that at last Paul is going to leave that awful subject of sin with all the negative features that attach to it, leave that behind. But he isn't. For there is no difference, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And why does he do it? Well, he does it, of course, because it is impossible to understand even the barest essentials of the Christian message without it. Now, we don't, in any clear and obvious way, we don't follow what some people call the Christian year in this church. We remember Christmas, we remember Easter, Whitsun, but the rest of our church calendar is not determined by the various feasts and ceremonies that some people organize into their year. But we are in, I suppose, what most people would recognize is the season of Advent, leading up to and culminating in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. With just, 4 weeks or so, and it will be Christmas Day. And I suppose, in one sense or another, all of us are looking forward to that. Perhaps you're already planning what you're going to have, what you're going to give, or maybe it's just a terrible headache as far as you're concerned. But here we are in the season of Christmas. And it's right, therefore, that we begin to ask some questions. And the question I want to put to us this evening is this. Why was that baby born in Bethlehem? You might say, well, it's not a question that most people will be asking at this time of Christmas. It's one of the assumptions that we make. He was born. If you're a Christian, you've got some idea of the of what it is that lies behind his coming. But certainly, as far as the man in the street is concerned, apart from answering in some general way that might indicate that he's got some bit of Christian influence way back in the past, it isn't a question that occupies people. Why was that baby born in Bethlehem? Now, I know that Christmas can often become very sentimentalized, and perhaps we're all a little bit guilty of that. Perhaps we all find babies interesting, even fascinating. But why was this particular baby born? Why was it that the Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world? Now, I want to try and answer that question tonight, and to do it as well from these words in particular, but taking in some wider considerations. You see, you really have to step back from what you can describe as the nativity scene there in that stable in Bethlehem with the newborn baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, his mother, the Virgin Mary, Joseph, and as we understand, the animals gathered in that same stable. We need to step back from that and we need to ask some questions. Three questions. First of all, who is he? And then secondly, where did he come from? And thirdly, why did he come? Now you might say those are very obvious questions. Nothing very profound about them. But I want you to consider them against the background of asking those same questions of any ordinary human baby. We've all of us either had babies born into our families, or we're familiar with little ones being born into the families of friends and neighbors. Now take those questions. Who is he? You go to a house where there's a newborn baby. You ask that question, who is he? And it's almost ridiculous, isn't it? Well, you might be given his or her name, but the answer is quite obvious. He's the child of this man and this woman. And what else can you say? You've got, in a sense, a total description of the identity of that little one. Who is he? And then if you go on and ask the next question, well, you might say it almost becomes offensive. Where did he come from? Well, he came as the result of an act of love and sexual union between that man and that woman about 9 months prior to the birth of the child. And then you've answered that question. And then if you go on to that third question, why did he come? Well, I suppose being optimistic, you could say of most babies that are born, well, he came because of the love that man and that woman had one for the other, and the desire that they had to experience the blessings of family life. And those are simple, obvious questions and answers that are almost so obvious that it seems unnecessary to advance them. But I want you to take those same questions and apply them to that baby in Bethlehem. Who is he? Well, you say it's obvious. He's Jesus. We're given his name. Yes, but who is he? Well, like all other babies, he's a human. Yes, but that's not all, is he? Is it? Jesus Christ, the Lord, he is God. So immediately you realize you're dealing with somebody who's totally distinct from every other human being. In one sense, he's identical with us. He partakes of our human nature apart from its sinfulness. He's truly and really human, and yet somehow he's more than human, or something in addition to him than mere humanity. He is divine. And then if you take the second of those questions, where did he come from? Well, you can't answer it in the way that you answer the question of any other human baby. Go back 9 months before Jesus was born, and there was no sexual union between Joseph and Mary. You remember, you're told in the second chapter, the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, how an angel, Gabriel, comes to this amazed young woman. Well, I think we probably, putting it in our time scale today, we would say that's an exaggeration. She was still virtually a girl, probably a young teenager. And to her astonishment, he announces to her that she's going to become pregnant. And she says, well, that's impossible. How can I without knowing a man? And he tells her that the Spirit of God is going to come upon her, and the holy thing that is to be born of her will be called the Son of God. And then if you go on and ask that third question, why did he come? Do you remember the answer that's really given to us almost at the very beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew? You're given this rather, well, pathetic situation. Joseph, the man betrothed to Mary, looking forward to marrying her and taking all the responsibilities of family life upon himself. And suddenly he discovers that his beloved Mary is pregnant. And he knows that he's not responsible for it. He jumps to the only feasible alternative conclusion. The woman must have been immoral. She must have carried on with somebody else. And it takes nothing less than an angelic visitation to put his mind at rest. Do you remember how it's recorded for us? While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Why did he come? He came to be the Savior. He came because men and women, and this brings us absolutely into the very heart of this text, men and women the world over, in all ages, in all situations, men and women are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you see what I mean when I say you really cannot begin to understand what Christianity is all about unless somehow you've got a grasp on this matter of sin, this the reality of sin, the awful nature of sin. Now, that's why I want to come to this these couple of phrases. That's all that they are, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might say, what we're given here is nothing less than an explanation of what sin is. Let me tell you, for example, the actual meaning of the word. Sometimes it can be hidden by our very familiarity with the term. Take that opening phrase of verse 23. For all have sinned. Well, what does the word mean? Well, what it literally means is this. It means missing the mark. You're aiming for something, but you miss it. Maybe it's a target that you're aiming at. Perhaps some of you have seen things on television, and there are people competing. They're shooting at a target for some game or another, and some hit and some miss. Or maybe it's trying to accomplish something, and they miss what they're aiming at. Now, that's what sin is. sin is missing the mark. God, as it were, has set a standard before us. We aim at it, we miss it. We strive, but we fail. That's the first thing that's told us about sin here. And then there's something else that surely is absolutely clear from what the apostle is teaching us here. Sin is universal. It's not the peculiarity of some parts of society or even some nations or people in a certain social or historical condition. All have sinned. There's no difference, says Paul. There's a universality about sin. It might wear different clothes in different groups, but sin is sin the world over. You can come right through the course of recorded history and you find again and again men and women sin. Open your newspapers tomorrow and I guarantee that most of them, although they wouldn't like to put it like this, most of them are dependent upon sin for their stories. If there were no such things as lies and adulteries and deceits and frauds and avarice and all the rest of it, what on earth would the papers do for news? It's something that keeps them going. And it's not just this country. You can go to any country in the world, any society in the world, the most sophisticated society or the most primitive society. And they might call them by different names, but you find that wherever you go, sin and sins are absolutely universal. And so here the apostle is stating this. There's no difference, he says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That really is why he's begun in the way that he has begun. Back in chapter 1, describing the very sordid nature of society in the Roman Empire. And then almost when he's finished, he turns over straight away to, you might say, the greatest antithesis to that. The Jewish people who were priding themselves on they had the law of God. They didn't go down the moral chute as these Romans had done. And yet, by the time you come to the end of Paul's argument in Romans 2, you realize that those Jews are as iniquitous as the Romans. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so Paul is laying down this in an absolutely categorical way. There's no way in which you can wriggle out of it. You can't go to some secluded corner of the world and you find that there is a pristine spot into which sin has never yet penetrated. Where there's a human being, there is sin. And so Paul is establishing that absolutely, definitely, and clearly. But you might say, well, now, I'm not sure that I agree with that. Aren't there sins and sin? Isn't it a case that we can all look at various people and we can categorize sin. We might have our league tables of sins. We read some things perhaps in the papers or hear them on news programs and we're horrified at what it is we're reading or hearing. But then there are other things that are wrong, but we almost smile at them. We think there's an excuse for them and we might tend to say, well, of course, if I'd been in that situation, I probably would have done that as well. And so we excuse our sins, particularly the sins that we commit. And yet what the Apostle Paul has really been doing so far in the letter is to show us that wherever sin comes, sin is horrible. Now, let me give you an illustration to indicate why it is I put it like that. I'm going to say that perspective can make all the difference. Now, I'll illustrate it in this way. You know, for a number of years, I lived in Cambridge. And Cambridge has a number of places that are called hills. And really, in order to discover them, I think you need a theodolite and be able to see, well, oh, yes, there is a little bump there. And then you move to a place like Newport, and you might think that compared with Cambridge, you've come to the Himalayas, with the hills that we're all familiar with. I remember once I had a friend. He was my best man, and he ended up as the deputy head in one of the Cambridge Village colleges, and he brought a group of his students pony trekking in the Brecon Beacons, and all these boys that he brought with him, they'd never been out of Cambridge and Cambridgeshire before, and by the time they got to the Cotswolds, what they were saying to my friend was this: "Sir, look at the mountains." And I don't know what they thought when they got to the Brecon Beacons, but what had they gone up to Snowdonia, or up to Ben Nevis, or across to the Alps, or even more to the Himalayas? You see, it's a matter of your perspective, isn't it? And you might say, "Oh, well, yes, we know a Mount Everest when we see one." Well, do you? I wonder if you've ever seen not a moon shot, but an earth shot. What I mean is not a photograph of the moon, but a photograph of the earth taken either from the moon or from outer space. You know, you can't tell Mount Everest from Tumbalam. There, it's all on a level. It's a matter of perspective. And you see, when you look at things from God's perspective, well, here's this man that we say, oh, he's a terrible sinner. Look at the wretched mess that his life is in. Look at the wicked things that he's done. Oh, but as for me, of course, I'm not in that category at all. You look down from where God is. God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And you're all on a flat level. There's no differentiation. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you see, that begins to help us to understand the gospel, doesn't it? You see, Paul is going to explain to us, and he does it in a marvelous way in the verses that are yet to come. He tells us why Christ has come. Have you ever wondered why he came? I remember reading, and it was in a religious paper about a month or so ago, so-called Christian paper. This was why Christ came. Christ came to save the world from global warming. That's the great message for the 21st century that Christians should be going out into the world proclaiming. Not a word about sin, not a word about heaven and hell and judgment. Global warming, or carbon footprint, or whatever the truisms are that they tend to emphasize. And what says the Bible? Well, let me quote to you this same man, not writing to a church, writing to an individual who was very dear to him. And this is what he has to say. "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And there the apostle, as it were, has got it spot on. This is why Christ came. He came, yes, not to deal with all those, comparatively speaking, trivial issues. He came to deal with this biggest of all issues, the issue of man's sin, the issue that separates man from God. That's why Christ came. That's why he was born. That's what men the world over and in all successive ages of the world, what they all need. It's this message of salvation and of a Savior who alone is able to bring them as salvation. In other words, you see, what Paul is telling us is something like this, that the human situation is so utterly desperate that nothing less than an intervention of this nature was required by God if man is to be rescued from his sin. The world is hell-bound, The world is in rebellion against God. The world, sometimes you get very sophisticated people, sometimes you get very primitive people, but their hearts are against God. Their hearts are in the grip of sin. And here Paul says, Christ Jesus came to deal with sin. Sin which is universal, sin and salvation that is now available for anybody who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when you begin to grasp that point, the whole of the ministry of Jesus Christ makes sense. Why did he live as he did? Why did he die as he did die there on the cross? Oh, you can argue that at a human level. You can say, yes, it was a gross miscarriage of justice, it was a mistake and all the rest of it, and you admire him for his principles, but that doesn't answer the question. Why did he die? He died to be a savior of sinners. And it's only as he does that that sinners can be saved. So here is the apostle. He's bringing us right to this very heart of the gospel, or the heart of the message that requires the gospel. Whoever you are, you're a sinner, and you need a savior. You cannot enter into any special pleading. You cannot say, oh, yes, my parents, they came of godly stock and so on. It makes no difference who they were. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, have you realized that? You see, many people will talk glibly about sin. They have to admit and recognize the existence of sin in the world. It's too glaringly obvious for them to deny. They must acknowledge and recognize that there is such a thing as sin. But you, as an individual, have you come to terms with the fact that you are a sinner? Not the man down the road whose life is in such a mess, but you. That's really what Paul has been proving to us. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the point of asking a question like that is this. Have you gone on realizing that you're a sinner to appeal to the only one who's able to help you? Because that surely is what is implied by what Paul is saying here. Have you realized not only how desperate is your plight, but how totally unable you are to deal with your condition? You need a savior. You need a deliverer. You can't pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, as it were. You need somebody to come and to rescue you. So here the apostle, he's bringing us, as I put it, to the very heart of the gospel message. It begins with sin and the holiness of God, and the fact that God is so utterly and totally different from us. We cover for one another sometimes, don't we? We, perhaps if the person concerned is somebody near and dear to us, we gloss over what everybody knows is the evil that is true of them. But you know, God isn't like that. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. There's no deceiving him. There is no difference. God, in that sense, does not have favorites on the basis of the fact that they come from a certain family or from a certain country, or they've made certain professed notions of trusting in him. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I expect you and I, we sometimes find ourselves moved to what we'd call righteous indignation. You read of some terrible case in the paper and you're angry. And perhaps you're even more angry when the law courts or whatever the administration of justice is has dealt unjustly with that person. And a villain, perhaps, is allowed to get away scot-free. And you're angry about it. You feel, well, that's unrighteous. That should not be. That a person like that, instead of paying the penalty for whatever crime he's committed, he should be walking free. That's a gross miscarriage of justice. And you, although maybe you're not connected with the person at all, you feel indignation and anger about them. And then, of course, you've got the problems of yourself, of your own sin. And don't you find that there are excuses that crowd into your mind when you do something wrong? And when people begin to point the finger at you and say, ah, wasn't it you? Didn't you do that? And you say, yeah, ah, but. And out come the excuses, the extenuating circumstances, the reasons why you couldn't really do anything else in that situation, and they ought to make due allowance for the fact. And yet we can get so indignant about somebody else. And we sometimes think, well, yes, I suppose God is like that, isn't he? God can be kind to us. God, he turns a blind eye to the things that we do. Of course, we're not perfect, but who is? And surely God, well, in the end, we need a bit of forgiveness. He'll give it to us, and the rest he'll just gloss over. And if we've got good intentions, and, well, if we're better than some other people in this world, all will be well with us. And, you know, to speak like that is totally to misunderstand God. You might wonder, why was it I read from that last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi? It's a strange book, a searching book. It's a book after which God was silent for 400 years. We don't realize it very often, but between the last page of Malachi and the first page of the New Testament, there's a silent period in which there was no prophet, no new spokesman of God coming and announcing the word of God afresh. Silence from God. So Malachi was God's last word to the people in the Old Testament. And it gives us some tremendous descriptions of God. Listen to this. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? And given this description of God as being almighty and all holy, and we can't even look in his direction, still less are we able to stand up before him, as it were, and claim that we are all right and we are righteous. No, God, as another one of those Old Testament prophets puts it, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so really, the point that Paul has been bringing these Romans to is this. He says, you know, before you can ever help anybody spiritually, you've got to bring them to the point, by God's grace, of self-despair. The point at which they abandon all self-hope. They abandon all hope that some other mere human being can help them. The problem is too hard for that. Sin is too terrible to be dealt with like that. You need a Savior. And until you've seen the reality of sin, the true nature of sin and the nature of God who must judge sin, you've really got no reason to turn to him and to call upon him. And so Paul, in this, what some people might think is rather a laborious way, has proved that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because he wants to bring men and women to their senses. He wants to make them face up to the terrible plight in which they are. Because it's only then that they'll begin to cry out to the Savior. And of course, the wonderful thing that he's doing, and he does it in such an amazing way in the remainder of these verses that, God willing, we'll be looking at on some other Sunday evenings, is to tell us of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll come back, if you like, to those simple questions that I asked. Who is he? He's a man, yes, but he's God as well. Where did he come from? Oh, he came from the glory. He took to himself human nature from the womb of the Virgin Mary, and man and God were joined together, never to be separated again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did he come? He came to be the Savior. It was only the God-man who was able to deliver us from our sin. But he can deliver us, and that's the great hope of the gospel. And although all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God, there is hope for sinners in Jesus Christ. I began telling you a little while ago of the nature of sin. I said that word, all have sinned. What it means is to miss the mark. You aim at a target and you miss it. Well, that's what sin is. But here's another description of sin. You come short of the glory of God. Yes, in another sense, you're aiming at something, but you don't achieve the standard. There's a lot of talk at the present time in athletic circles, isn't there, of the Olympic Games in so many years' time. First of all in China, and then 4 years afterwards in London. And people are striving to achieve qualifying standards so that they become members of the team. And some may try very, very hard. We wouldn't get a look in with them. But they fail to meet the standard. They come short. Perhaps they have to run 100 yards in a certain time, and they do it very commendably, but they've missed out by a few split seconds. They've come short of that standard. Well, that's what Paul is saying. All have sinned. All have aimed at the target. They've missed it. And come short of the glory of God. And when you begin to think of the glory of God, you realize, how can a sinful man or woman such as we are, how could we ever hope to abide in the presence of the glory of God? Do you remember those times in the Old Testament, for example, when God manifested his glory? Think of Moses in the desert there, looking at a burning bush that isn't consumed, and suddenly God speaks to him. Take your shoes from off your feet. The place whereon you're standing is holy ground. Take Isaiah in the temple, receiving his call from God. The very building is quaking and shaking, and he's humbled before God. And time again in those great accounts given to us in the prophets of the Old Testament of an encounter that they have with God, and they see something of his glory, and they fall down, as it were, dead before him, so it seems. Well, to think that people like us can come and put ourselves up against the glory of God and be acceptable to him, the very thought is ridiculous. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you see, what Paul is going to tell us is this. Not only do we need a Savior, but there is a Savior. He's come to rescue us. He's come from the glory. He's able to take us to the glory. He's come and he hasn't sinned himself. Even though he was tempted in every particular as we are tempted, yet never once did he succumb to temptation. And when he died on the cross, what was he doing? He was offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to God for people like you and me. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. And any sinner, whoever he is, however deeply he's been involved in sin, however wickedly he's been involved in sin, any sinner who comes to Jesus Christ and looks to him with faith and trust, that sinner is cleansed, forgiven. It isn't just that the slate is wiped clean and he has the opportunity of starting again. It's more than that. His future is guaranteed. He's clothed, as it were, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and his place in heaven is absolutely assured. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And how men can ever think that they can do without Jesus? It baffles our understanding. You need him. You need the Savior. And he's available for you. That's what Paul is going to explain so beautifully to us. But here, against the terrible background of our sin, he's urging us to look to Jesus Christ. Let me just end like this. I ask you again the question. Have you ever looked to him? Or are you trying to go it alone? Or do you think that your plight is not quite as bad as I've been describing it? Or do you think that somehow, in the end, God is going to make a special exception as far as you are concerned? He won't. He doesn't. He's righteous. And in his righteousness, he provided his own Son, who can be your righteousness, so that in him you will be at peace with God. So look to him. Cast yourself upon him. Don't argue against him. Don't try to go it alone, but come to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.